Open your Bibles to Luke chapter 17. Micah, take note. Verse 20. And when he was demanded of the Pharisees, who do these Pharisees think they are to demand anything of the Son of God? We got Christians today that actually teach that we're supposed to demand things of God. They actually teach we command God to do this and we command God to do that. There could be nothing more unscriptural than the idea that anybody has the right to demand anything of his Creator, his Lord, his King, and his God. We do not command God. He commands us. But the arrogancy of these Pharisees, and I have a series of three messages over there on the table. It's on the store online, Christ and the Pharisees. I go into the discussion of the Pharisees at great length. The arrogancy of these Pharisees, he was demanded of the Pharisees. When the kingdom of God should come, there are a lot of people that are consumed with that question. When will the kingdom of God come? There are people today who make a living writing books, selling DVDs and so forth about prophecy. They have it all figured out. They know exactly when the Lord is going to come, etc., etc. And of course, after the Lord doesn't come whenever they predicted, then they go back and write another book predicting when he's going to come later on. And amazingly, the second book sells as well as the first book. But there are some people that are just consumed with it. And the fact is, we're told in the scripture that it's not for us to know these things. This is in the hand and in the mind of God. God has given us some insight and a little bit of knowledge into some of these things, but it's very limited in scope. The truth of the matter is, there isn't a person in this world that knows when the Lord is coming, when the kingdom is coming, when God is going to bring all of these things to fruition. No man knows, and any man who says he does is just a con man, because he can't know. Here are the Pharisees demanding, tell us, when is the kingdom going to come? Jesus answered them and said, the kingdom of God cometh not with observation, with human observation. In other words, what he's saying to the Pharisees is, you are not going to see with the human eye, human observation. You are not going to see the kingdom of God. You're not going to see it. It's not going to come with any of your human sight. Neither shall they say, lo here, O lo there. For behold, the kingdom of God is within you. You see, what these Pharisees did not understand, what they did, they refused to understand, was that when Jesus came to this earth and presented himself as Messiah and King to the nation of Israel, the kingdom of God was there offered. You can't have a kingdom without a king. Jesus is the king. He presented his kingdom to the children of Israel. And what did they do? They rejected him. When they rejected the king, they rejected the king's kingdom. Again, you can't have a kingdom without a king. The kingdom of God is within you. He's now looking at the work that he was doing on the cross. He was looking at that body that was going to come together after his crucifixion, resurrection, and ascension. He is talking about the church, the body of Christ, where there is neither Jew nor Gentile. There's neither bond nor free. We are all one in Jesus Christ. It doesn't matter what your race, your skin color, your ethnicity, your heritage. It doesn't matter what your education is. It doesn't matter what your family relationship is. The only thing that matters is, do you have Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior? If you do, you are part of the family of God. You are part of the kingdom of God. You are part of the church of God, the body of Christ. There is no Jew and Gentile. The kingdom of God is within you. You're not going to see a kingdom with your eye. Oh, there's a kingdom over there. There's a kingdom over there. No, the kingdom of God is within you. And you, Pharisees, you ain't got it. You've rejected your king, and you will never see his kingdom. And he said unto the disciples, now he changes his focus from the Pharisees, and he looks to the disciples. He said to the disciples, the days will come when ye shall desire to see one of the days of the Son of Man, and ye shall not see it. The days will come when you will think back of these days that we had together. You will think back of the days that we walked together, and the days that we talked together, and the days that we ate supper together, and the days that we fellowshiped together. He knew that he would only be them for a short period. They did not understand the plan of God as yet. He's yet to go to the cross. He's yet to be taken from them. And then soon after his resurrection, he would ascend back to the Father, and they would see him no more until they went to heaven themselves. And so he says, the day's going to come when you're going to look back and you're going to desire to see these days that we had together. Oh, beloved, we should never take for granted the days that God gives us together. One day you'll look back and you'll say, oh, I wish I had that time again with him or with her. Your brothers and sisters, your pastor, the people you love, the people you fought the spiritual fight with, the people that you were in the yoke with, in the work of God. God has only placed us here for a short period of time. I look back at my life and all of the wonderful friends and mentors that God gave me over my years. And most of them are gone now. I've lived long enough to see most of them pass on. There's only a couple left. I miss them. I miss them a lot. I remember the good times we had together. I remember the times of laughter and fellowship, the times of tears and suffering together, the times of working together, fighting the good fight together. And my dearest mentor friend in the ministry will turn 88 here in just a few days. I pray God lets him live to be 188. Because I'm going to miss him like you can't believe. Even though we live far apart now, he's dear to my heart. Jesus is now in his mind looking ahead to his departure. And he's saying to them, you're going to be a day, you're going to wish you had that day again. You're going to wish you had that fellowship again. You're going to wish that you had that privilege again to be with me, your Savior, and walk together and talk together and eat together and all these things. And no doubt the disciples, after Jesus rose from the dead and after he ascended back to the Father and they began their work there in Jerusalem, which spread around the world as you read in the book of Acts, I'm sure there were many, many, many days and nights that each one of those disciples thought back of those about 3.5 to 4 years when they were able to walk with Christ and talk with Him and feast with Him and fellowship with Him and sit and listen to Him teach the Word of God. And don't you know, in their hearts, they thought of that always. That's what Jesus is saying. And so with us, should we never take for granted. And they shall say to you, see here or see there. In other words, what he's saying there is, they're going to say to you, here's a Messiah, here's a Messiah, here's Christ, here's Christ. Many shall come saying, I am Christ, and shall deceive many. And after Jesus died and rose and ascended, in those several decades immediately following the work of Christ on the earth, that's exactly what happened. There were many people that came into Jewry and said, I am the Messiah, follow me, I am the Messiah, follow me. And they drew disciples unto them. Jesus was telling his disciples, you're going to hear others that are saying that they're the Christ. Look over here. No, over here's the Christ. Don't believe them. Don't follow them. And they shall say to you, as the lightning that lighteth out one of the one part under heaven shineth unto other part under heaven, so shall also the Son of Man be in his day. Verse 24. John Gill writes this. All the commentators that I quote lived hundreds of years ago. I hardly ever quote a modern commentator. I don't have a lot of respect for their commentaries. That's why I don't use them. John Gill lived 1697 to 1771, the predecessor of Charles Spurgeon. He writes about verse 24, which is not to be understood of the swift progress of the gospel after his resurrection and ascension and the pouring forth of his Spirit, but of his sudden coming first to take vengeance on the Jewish nation for their rejection of him, and then at the last day to judge both quick and dead. By his day is meant his kingdom and glory, or his appearance with power and great glory. What he's doing here is he's beginning to talk about the judgment upon the Pharisees and the nation of Israel for their rejection of their Messiah. He's not talking as much about the end times coming of Christ as he is the coming of God's judgment in 70 AD against the nation of Israel and the city of Jerusalem. This is a comparable passage to Matthew chapter 24. Many of these dispensationalist Bible teachers will use these passages to describe the rapture or the coming of the Lord. And the fact of the matter is, these verses have nothing to do with a rapture, have nothing to do with the coming of the Lord, except as a comparison that the coming of the Lord in the great day yet to come, when he comes to judge the world, judge the quick and the dead, you are going to see an analogy and an illustration of that day of judgment yet to come by the judgment of God upon the city of Jerusalem and the nation of Israel. That is the only way in which the passage refers to the coming of the Lord. It's an illustration of what it's going to be like when God comes to judge the world at his second coming. But he's talking about the destruction of the city of Jerusalem, the destruction of the Pharisees, the destruction of the temple, etc. And the rest of this chapter is going to be continuing that discussion. So notice that that's exactly what John Gill says, and all these writers that wrote hundreds of years ago, they all understood these passages to be talking about the destruction of Jerusalem, not the second coming of Christ. Verse 25. But first must he suffer many things and be rejected of this generation. Before this happens that I'm about to explain to you, The destruction of Jerusalem took place in 70 AD, which was about 35 to 40 years after Jesus was crucified. So he said, before this happens, he, speaking of himself, Messiah, must suffer many things: the garden, the scourging, the phony illegal trials that he went through, the beatings, the mockery, the crown of thorns, all of those things. He must suffer many things and be rejected of this generation. Whenever they cried out at his trial, when Pilate said, "You know, shall I crucify your king? Away with him! Away with him! We have no king but Caesar." That was when they officially rejected Jesus as the Messiah and as their king. And of course, then Pilate gave them to the armies of the Jews, and they took him to Golgotha and crucified him. Notice he said, and be rejected of this generation. This generation. There's a verse that talks about, I think it's in Matthew 24 actually, where Jesus said, this generation shall not pass till all these things be fulfilled. Remember that verse? Four of you remember. Does anybody else remember the verse? Okay. That's what he said, Matthew 24. This generation shall not pass. Well, these prophecy addicts, they took that verse and they said, okay, well, we know when Jesus is coming because he said, this generation shall not pass. A generation, a Bible generation is what? 40 years. So they took the beginning of that 40 years to mean May 14, 1948, when the modern state of Israel was created by the Rothschilds and the United Nations. So they took that to be the beginning of the prophecy. This generation shall not pass. Okay, so all these prophecies are going to be fulfilled in the next 40 years, and that generation is not going to pass in the limits. They're all going to be raptured to heaven within that generation. Okay, even if you go to public school, you ought to be able to figure this out. (1948 + 40 = 1988). This is 2017. We're 29 years past the 40 years. The rapture didn't happen in 1988. Or 89, or 90, or 91, or 92, or 93, or 94. So somewhere in the early 90s, all the guys who wrote the books and said the rapture was going to happen in 1988, they had to go back to the drawing board and they had to figure out another interpretation. And they're still doing that kind of nonsense today. Jesus didn't lie. This generation shall not pass till all these things be fulfilled. He was talking about that generation that he spoke to, that generation of the Pharisees that rejected him as Messiah. And within that 40-year period, 70 AD took place, and the destruction of Jerusalem happened just as Jesus said it was. The problem was not in the prophecy of Jesus. The problem is these numbskulls that try to think they know more than Jesus and misinterpret something that Jesus plainly said, and he knew what he was talking about, and they don't. That's the bottom line. This generation shall not pass, and it didn't. It didn't pass. Within 40 years, Jerusalem was destroyed, and the judgment of God came upon the Pharisees for the rejection of the Messiah, just as he said. So, shall be rejected of this generation. It's the same term. this generation here, I'm talking to you, these Pharisees, these people, this is going to happen, this generation. And indeed it did. As it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be also in the days of the Son of Man. Again, he's not talking about the second coming. He's talking about the destruction of Jerusalem. Here's what John Gill says about verse 26. Sometime before and at his coming in power and great glory to destroy the Jews, their nation, city, and temple. And as then, so it will be when he shall come in person at the last day to destroy the world. In other words, look at the destruction of the city of Jerusalem, and that's what you're going to see on a global scale when he returns the second time. The times of Noah's flood, of Jerusalem's destruction, and the end of the world bear a great resemblance to each other. And when the Son of Man comes in either of these senses, then will the kingdom of God come. Or then will it appear that the Messiah has come and has took to himself his great power and reign. But again, a lot of these dispensationalists, they use all this for the rapture. It has nothing to do with the rapture. Days of Noah, that's the way it was in Jerusalem before Jesus brought the destruction upon them in AD 70. They were like the generation of Noah. Likewise, verse 28. Likewise, as it was in the days of Lot, they did eat, they drank, they bought, they sold, they planted, they builded. And the same day that Lot went out of Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all. He's comparing the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah to the destruction of Jerusalem. He said the people in Sodom and Gomorrah were behaving just like the people in Jerusalem are today, or maybe say the people in Jerusalem are behaving just like the people in Sodom and Gomorrah. As it was in the days of Lot, so it is when this city is going to be destroyed in just a few years. And that's exactly what happened. Even thus shall it be in the day when the Son of Man is revealed. Verse 30, Albert Barnes writes this, 1798 to 1870. Destruction came upon the old world and upon Sodom suddenly, when they were engaged in other things and little expecting this. So suddenly and unexpectedly, says he, shall destruction come upon the Jewish people. Speaking of the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. So Albert Barnes says the same thing as John Gill. He's referring to the destruction of Jerusalem. In that day in which he shall be upon the housetop and his stuff in the house, let him not come down to take it away. He that is in the field, let him likewise not return back. In other words, when all this starts to happen, if you've got your stuff, you're the things that you think you need, and they're down there in the house, and you're on the rooftop, and you see this, all these things happening, don't even take time to go back to the house and collect your stuff. Get out of town. It's too late. Don't stop for anything. He's giving them warning about what's going to happen. The Pharisees led the Jewish nation to reject their Messiah. God is going to destroy the Jewish nation and their capital city and their temple and the Pharisees' religion. It's all going to be judged by God. And when you start to see these things, you get out of here because you don't have much time. And it refers to Lot and the city of Sodom and Gomorrah when God destroyed those cities in the Old Testament. Verse 32. Remember Lot's wife. Verse 31, don't turn back, don't stop for anything, remember Lot's wife. Let me start reading from John Gill's commentary. Whose name by the Jews, Lot's wife, is said to be Adith or Irith, and who they also say was a native of Sodom, and that the reason of her looking back was either to see what would be the end of her father's house and family, or as others, because her heart yearned after her daughters, and she looked back to see if they were following her, upon which she became a pillar of salt. They say that her bones were burnt with the brimstone and along with which she was salt, into which she was turned, according to Deuteronomy 29:23. And let me just quote Deuteronomy 29:23. Here's what Moses wrote about this. And that the whole land thereof is brimstone and salt and burning, that is not sown nor beareth, nor any grass groweth therein, like the overthrow of Sodom and Gomorrah, Admah and Zeboam, which the Lord overthrew in his anger and in his wrath. Continuing with Gil. They often speak of the salt of Sodom, where the gloss says it is thick and hard as a stone, to which they sometimes ascribe this virtue, that it blinds the eyes. And there is a sort of salt, which they call the Galilean salt, of like hardness. And Pliny speaks of salt in the Indies, which they cut off as stones out of quarries, and that as Carthus, a town in Arabia, in salt with which they build houses and walls, a very durable nature. It is certain was this pillar of salt Lot's wife became. Josephus reports that he saw this pillar of salt in his time. Irenaeus asserts that it was in existence when he lived. In other words, what he's saying is this salt, when she came to a pillar of salt, if you can't, it's hard for us to picture this kind of destruction. The closest thing in modern time, I guess, that we could compare would be the ruins of Pompeii. Most of us have seen in history books, or if we've studied it in school or studied it for ourselves, you've seen what happened when that volcanic ash came raining down upon the city. People were literally in the midst of their business or pleasure. They were literally going through their daily life, and the ash and the brimstone and the fire and so forth that rained down upon them literally consumed them where they stood. And frozen like rocks in time, you can go back and see the photographs of these people that were instantly taken from this world into the next, but their bodily form was in perfect condition. It was in the very act of whatever they were doing, if they were running or if they were sitting or whatever they were doing, they were frozen like a rock. That's about the closest thing that I can think of that we could compare to this destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. The fire and brimstone that God brought upon these cities was so sudden, so horrific, so intense. People were literally burnt in place, or they were frozen in time with the ash and the sulfur and the salt that God rained down upon that place. And so you can see, as Lot and his family were running out of this city and the destruction of God was already begun, place was already in flames. People were already being burnt alive or frozen by the, choked to death by the thick cloud of smoke and ash, or whatever the individual cause of death. We don't know exactly what Lot's wife did when the Bible says she turned back. Either she stopped and she just stopped where she was and she looked back, and that was all it took. The fire caught up with her, the sulfur caught up with her, the brimstone caught up with her, and it engulfed her and froze her in time. Or maybe it means that she actually wanted to go back. She's actually in the process of maybe going back. We don't know exactly what it was. Either way, she turned back in one form or another, and it cost her her life. And she became a pillar of salt that Josephus said he saw it for himself when he was alive. Irenaeus said he saw it for himself when he was alive. And that Jesus said, remember Lot's wife. He's saying to these inhabitants of Jerusalem, that's why you don't look back. That's why you don't go into the house to get your stuff. That's why you don't do anything. That's why you get out now. He's comparing that sudden, horrific destruction of the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to the horrific, sudden destruction of Jerusalem that was going to take place in just a few years. In Genesis chapter 19 and verse 17, and in Genesis 19, verses 24 through 26, here's the Old Testament depiction of what I'm describing. And it came to pass when he had brought them forth abroad that he said, "Escape for thy life." This would be Lot and his family. "Escape for thy life. Look not behind thee. Neither stay thou in all of the plain," the valley. "Escape to the mountain, lest thou be consumed." That's what the angel told Lot and his family. Escape. Don't stay in the valley. Don't stop running till you get to the mountain. And I know that not everybody can live in the mountains. But I'm telling you, the day is going to come when people who don't live in the mountains will wish they did. Verses 24 through 26. "Then the Lord rained upon Sodom and upon Gomorrah brimstone and fire from the Lord out of heaven. And he overthrew those cities and all the plain, all the valley, and all the inhabitants of the cities and they which were upon the ground. But his wife looked back from behind him and she became a pillar of salt." That's how it's described in Scripture. Albert Barnes writes this: "From the injunction to Lot to flee to the mountains, as well as from the nature of the soil, we may infer that at the same time with the awful conflagration, there was a substance of the ground so that the waters of the upper and original lake flowed in upon the former fertile and populous dale and formed the shallow southern part of the present Salt Sea that we call the Dead Sea. In this pool of melting asphalt and sweltering, seething waters, the cities seem to have sunk forever and left behind them no vestiges of their existence." I've been there. I've seen the place where these cities once existed. And it's exactly right. God did indeed wipe them off of the face of the earth. You can't even tell that they were there. Lot's wife lingering behind her husband, looking back, contrary to the express command of the Lord, is caught in the sweeping tempest and becomes a pillar of salt. So narrow was the escape of Lot. The dashing spray of the salt, sulfurous rain seems to have suffocated her and then encrusted her whole body. She may have burned to a cinder in the furious conflagration. She is a memorable example of the indignation and wrath that overtakes the halting and the backsliding. So writes Barnes. Remember Lot's wife. When God gets ready to destroy a city, a nation, a people, When he gets ready to judge people in his fury and his anger, there is no time. There is no time. It's sudden, swift, unexpected. The judgment of God comes without warning. If you are here not right with God today, if you are here in your heart and soul, do not know Jesus Christ as Savior, if you are here as a rebel against God, the time for you to repent, the time for you to turn to the Lord with a humble heart is now. Because when God decides to bring judgment upon us, there is no time. Remember Lot's wife. "Whosoever shall seek to save his life shall lose it, and whosoever shall lose his life shall preserve it." Matthew Henry writes, 1662 to 1714. There would be no other way of saving their lives than by quitting the Jews. And if they thought to save themselves by a coalition with them, they would find themselves mistaken. By declining from his Christianity and complying with the Jews, he shall lose it with them and perish in the common calamity. But whosoever is willing to venture his life with the Christians upon the same bottom on which they venture, to take his lot with them in life and in death, he shall preserve his life. For he shall make sure of eternal life. is in a likelier way at what time to save his life than those who embark in a Jewish bottom to insure upon their securities. In other words, if you're going to side with these Pharisees because you think they have the power and you think they have the wealth and you think they're going to protect you, you're going to lose your life with them. But if you follow these Christian rebels, these Christians who will not submit to the tyranny of a Jewish authority, and who will place their fate in the hands of Jesus Christ and follow him, you'll save your life. Follow, in other words, he's saying, follow the Jews and die, or follow Christ and live. And I got to tell you, the Zionist wealth is doing a lot today to destroy many people who call themselves Christians. The only reason I'm having the problem I'm having right now with that so-called conservative website is because of money. Because of the offer of money if I am silenced. Take Chuck Baldwin off of your website and you will have my money. Leave Chuck Baldwin on your website and you will not have my money. Money, 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 money. Last week we talked about money is the root of all, the love of money, excuse me, is the root of all evil from 1 Timothy chapter 6. You know, I know that men have always been greedy. I know that men have always been desirous of money. And I know that men have always had a propensity to let money dictate to their lives. But maybe it's because of the way I was raised. You could not bribe my dad. You couldn't. You couldn't pay him off. You couldn't entice him with wealth or prosperity or whatever it might be that you would see as an enticement. He was totally immune to those things. I was raised that way. I can stand before you and before God right here today and I can tell you, my wife knows it's true. God knows it's true. I have never in my life desired money. I haven't desired riches. I haven't desired all the stuff that it can buy. Money has never motivated me. It's never been a factor with me. If money and wealth and financial security meant anything to this preacher, I would not be in Kalispell, Montana today. I turned my back on financial security. I turned my back on financial benefit of over 30 years work. And then, after making that step of faith, having everything and anything that was promised to me or was said would be a benefit to me, to have it taken away. We came here literally not knowing if we would be able to keep a roof over our head or feed ourselves. Nobody supporting us. We conducted our ministry that way from day number one. And I'm finding that the love of materialism and the love of wealth and the love of money has become such an idol and such a god in the hearts and the minds of even professing Christians today. I think when we say, in God we trust on our money, what we ought to be saying is, in money we trust on our churches. Because that's the bottom line for everybody. For most everybody. It's all about money. Money. The Pharisees were wealthy, powerful. They controlled the entire economy of Israel at this time. If you were going to get ahead, you had to have their blessing. If you were going to be elevated in your career or material advancement, you needed their blessing. They were the ones to give you financial protection, financial blessing. And people were flocking to the Pharisees. Jesus said, stay with the Pharisees and die. Or follow me and live. That's the choice you got. Because when God's judgment falls on this place, all the power, all the money, all the wealth, all the notoriety of the Pharisees will not be able to save you. Remember Lot's wife. Verse 34, I tell you, in that night, there shall be two men in one bed, one shall be taken and the other left. And again, I hear these, and I used to be one. So I know where as of I speak. I hear these dispensationalists talk. This is talking about the rapture. One will be in the bed and then the Lord's going to come. And one will be taken in heaven and the other one's going to be left for the Antichrist. And then in verse 35, two women shall be grinding together. One will be taken, the other left. Oh, two men shall be in the field. One will be taken, the other left. Oh, they're going to meet the Lord and the others are going to be left for the Antichrist. Just the opposite. Jesus is saying there's two people, one's taken by the Romans when Titus comes into the city and starts cutting people's heads off. One will be taken and put to the sword and somehow the other one will be spared. The one that's taken was taken in death. And the one that was left was just lucky. Why didn't they take him? Why didn't they take her? How were they spared? It happens in any mass murder, in any mass siege, in any, go back in history, whenever an army comes in and starts leveling a city or whatever the place is, somehow there's miraculously, it's like there's some people that are spared. They just somehow survive. They're the lucky ones. Everybody else was taken in death. That's what Jesus is saying. Not talking about the rapture. It has nothing to do with it. Talking about the city of Jerusalem being destroyed by the Roman Titus in 70 AD. You see this stuff happening, you better get out of town. I don't care where you are. You'll be working in the field. You'll be asleep in bed. No matter where you are, when this thing's happened, it's going to come in all of a sudden. People, you're going to be taken in death. And the lucky ones will be spared. That's what he's saying. Verse 37, they answered and said unto him, where, Lord? Now, who answered? Was it the disciples? Was it the Pharisees? Maybe the disciples, since that's the last group he's mentioned. They answered and said unto him, where, Lord? Where is this going to take place? They were chilled to the bone by now. They know what he was talking about. Severe judgment, death, destruction. Where, Lord? And he said unto them, wheresoever the body is, there will the eagles be gathered together. Let me give you John Gill's take on this. Wherever the body is, the carcass of the Jewish nation, as at Jerusalem chiefly, and in whatsoever place, the body of the Jews. That's who he's talking to. That's who he's talking to. Where the body of the Jews, the body of Israel, the body of the Pharisees. Thither where the eagles be gathered together. The Roman army, whose ensign was the eagle, these will come, seize upon them, and take them and devour them as they did. The Persic version renders it the vultures. Where the bodies are, that's where the vultures are. Or where the body is, the Jewish body, that's where the Roman eagles are coming. It's emblem of the Roman army. These words can by no means be understood of sinners fleeing to Christ for eternal life and salvation, nor of the gathering of saints to him at the last day. For how fitly soever such persons may be compared to eagles, the word body or carcass, as in Matthew 24:28, and which so read in some copies here, is not so suitable to Christ, and especially at his glorious appearing. And besides, the words are an answer to a question, where such persons would be, who would be taken and destroyed, when others would be left or preserved, and manifestly refer to the body or carcass of the Jewish people at Jerusalem, where they should think themselves safe, but should not be so. The Roman army is gathering about them and seizing them as their prey. Let me read some of the historical record and a couple of the commentaries by great men relative to the destruction of the city of Jerusalem. You hear very little about it in churches anymore because of this false, almost deification of the nation of Israel, the state of Israel today. Very few people will even deal with the subject. Most Christians across the country have never even heard about it. They don't understand the significance of Matthew 24 or Luke 17. They completely are ignorant of its truthful meaning and what Jesus is trying to use as an example to everybody to come to Christ and escape the judgment and wrath of God. That's the message to all people of all time. And these are the examples. Sodom and Gomorrah was an example. The city of Jerusalem is an example to all of us. Here's what one historian wrote about the siege of Jerusalem. The Roman army numbered 30,000, while the Jewish army numbered 24,000. According to Tacitus, there were 600,000 visitors crowding the streets of Jerusalem for the Passover. After 5 months, the siege lasted 5 months. 5 months against the city. After 5 months, the walls were battered down. The great temple was burned down. The city was left ruined and desolate, except for Herod's three great towers at the northwest corner of the city. These served as a memorial of the massive strength of Jerusalem's fortifications, which Titus of Rome had brought to rubble. The legions of Rome brought the captives to Caesarea, and after over 1 million Jews were killed, 95,000 captives were taken as prisoners, and among them was Josephus, the ancient Jewish historian. He was one of the ones who was taken prisoner by Rome during the siege of Jerusalem. According to Eusebius, the Christians saw the might of the Roman army and through prophetic warning fled to Pella. The Christians, many of them, escaped this judgment because they remembered the words of Jesus relative to the destruction of Jerusalem, and they saw the signs of the Jewish army descending upon them, and God spoke to their hearts through what Jesus had told them and the revelation that he put in their hearts, and the Christians that were in the city at that time fled the city of Jerusalem ahead of the invasion, and their lives were spared. They listened to the Lord Jesus. And of course, the others did not and died. I've read other statistics that say that there were many more than 1 million Jews that were killed in that siege, but at least a minimum of a million. 90,000 taken prisoner. B.W. Johnstone, 1833 to 1894, great Bible commentator, said about Matthew 24:21, a parallel verse to what we're talking about here in Luke. Great tribulation. People talk great tribulation to come. The great tribulation that Jesus was talking about was the great tribulation upon the city of Jerusalem. That was the great tribulation Jesus was talking about. Great tribulation. The account given by Josephus, the Jewish historian who witnessed and recorded the war, is almost an echo of the predictions of Christ. Women ate their own children from starvation. The Jews within the city fought each other as well as the Roman army. On August 10, 70 AD, the city was stormed and there was universal massacre. This version, 1,100,000 persons perished and 100,000 survivors were sold into slavery. Can you imagine women eating their own children? Great tribulation, city of Jerusalem, 70 AD. Here's what Charles Spurgeon wrote, 1834 to 1892, maybe the most famous Baptist pastor to ever live, London, England. Charles Spurgeon said, "For there shall be great tribulation, such as was not since the beginning of the world to come, no, nor ever shall be. Read the record written of by Josephus of the destruction of Jerusalem and see how truly our Lord's words were fulfilled. The Jews impiously said concerning the death of Christ, 'His blood be upon us and on our children.' Never did any people invoke such an awful curse upon themselves, and upon no other nation did such a judgment ever fall. We read of Jews crucified till there was no more wood for making crosses. Of thousands of the people slaying one another in the fierce faction fights within the city. Of so many of them being sold for slaves that they became a drug in the market and all but valueless. And of the fearful carnage when the Romans at length entered the doomed capital, and the blood-curdling story exactly bears out the Savior's statement uttered nearly 40 years before the terrible events occurred. The destruction of Jerusalem was more terrible than anything the world has ever witnessed, either before or since. Even Titus seemed to see in his cruel work the hand of an avenging God." Close quote, Charles Spurgeon. Remember Lot's wife. Remember Lot's wife. He said to the people of Jerusalem, to his disciples, to the believers who would be saved at their testimony, remember her. She didn't heed the word to flee to safety. She looked back. Maybe she started to go back. And the destruction of the city fell upon her. You Pharisees, you think you have power, you think you have wealth, you think you have the ability to withstand the hand of God. The Messiah was sent to you and you rejected him. You stripped him naked before heaven and earth and you nailed him to a cross. And you think you're going to be spared the wrath of God for your indolence and your rebellion and your stubbornness against heaven. You religious fools. You have brought the wrath of God upon you and upon the people and upon this city, upon your temple, upon the walls of this place. You have brought the destruction of God upon the lives of all of you. And he's warning his disciples. When it starts, flee. Don't take time to get your stuff. We're going along fat and happy in this country. We think we're so powerful. We think we're the only big guy on the block. The idea of whether bombing people in foreign countries, whether the idea of sending drones to bomb people of other countries, including civilians, men, women, children, babies. You know, one of the things that I will never understand in this world, I will never understand how pro-life Christians who fight so hard for the right to life of the unborn, at the same time can turn around and be the most enthusiastic cheerleaders for wars of aggression around the world. Where children are being killed. Innocents are dying. President Trump has just recently, well, really, since he first became president, has given the Pentagon almost carte blanche freedom to wage war as it sees fit. Without White House consent or oversight, they are able to wage war against any people, anywhere, anytime it wants to. And the major media in America is not reporting the story of how many bombings are going on, how many drone attacks are going on across, especially the Middle East, at the directive of the Pentagon. How many innocent civilians are being killed? And if you do tell the average evangelical Christian that this is what's happening, you're going to get a hoorah, amen, praise the Lord, hallelujah. Bomb them to the Stone Age. Really? We're talking about innocent men, women, and children. Really? Oh, and then we're going to turn around and send missionaries over to those same places and tell them how much Jesus loves them. If the media would do its job and tell the American people what's really going on with our war machine across the world, I think the American people would rise up and put a stop to it. We're not being told. 500 bombs a week, U.S. bomb, 500 bombs a week over the last several weeks, just in the city of Mosul, Iraq. Just in one city. 500 bombs a week, U.S. bombs. It seems that our, and I'm not just picking on Trump because this has been typical of presidents. It was the same thing with Barack Obama. It was the same thing with G.W. Bush. It's the same thing with Bill Clinton. It was the same thing with Bush number one. Only thing, it's every administration escalates it just a little bit more than the last administration. It seems like the thought never occurs to them, is this constitutional? Do we have a right to attack people at will? Who invited us into Syria? I guarantee you, President Assad did not invite us into Syria. We got Marines in Syria. We got special forces in Syria. Our troops are escalating in Macedonia. Our troops are escalating in Yemen. Our troops are escalating in Iraq. Our troops are escalating in Afghanistan. There's a major escalation of U.S. troops on the ground in countries throughout the Middle East. Well, we got to get rid of ISIS. Let me tell you what. You want to get rid of ISIS? Two ways to get rid of ISIS. Number one, get rid of the CIA. The Central Intelligence Agency has been one of the biggest suppliers and heads and sponsors of these terrorist groups of any organization in the world. CIA has got blood all over it. Get rid of the CIA, or at least get them out of there. Number two, next thing you ought to do, just get out of the way and let Assad and Putin take care of it. Because they are defeating ISIS as we speak. ISIS is half of what it was maybe a year ago. Half of what it was. And it's not because of the United States. It's because of Russia and Syria. Get out of the way. Let them handle it. They would take care of ISIS. No, our intentions are far more than some terrorist groups. This is about regime change. This is about nation building. This is about extending the petrodollar. This is about making a lot of money for the Federal Reserve bankers. And it's about fighting wars of aggression for the state of Israel. Yemen. Really? We just gave Saudi Arabia, I don't know how many billions of more dollars in military hardware, weaponry. Saudi Arabia, our good friends. Saudi Arabia has been waging a two-year war on Yemen that has cost the lives of tens of thousands of innocent Yemenis. And we're supplying Saudi Arabia with the weaponry to do it. And now we're going to put troops on the ground on Yemen. What are we doing there? We're putting troops on the ground in Yemen to support the aggressive war against Yemen by Saudi Arabia. Remember Lot's wife. I don't know how long God is going to put up with this. I don't know how long God is going to hold back his hand. But we cannot violate the laws of God. We cannot violate the laws of nature forever. And there isn't an army big enough, there isn't a navy big enough, there isn't an air force big enough to withstand the judgment of God when he decides to bring his judgment upon a people. Christians should be preaching the gospel. Instead of preaching their prosperity theology and their entertainment theology and making people feel good and stroking people and patting them on the back and all this stuff so that they can get more money out of people, get a bigger crowd, more offerings, more money, bigger building, bigger salary, bigger retirement plan. It's all about money. It's all about wealth. It's all about using the Word of God and using the people of God for their own financial purposes. It's sickening and disgusting in the eyes of a holy, righteous God. We ought to be preaching the gospel of peace to people. We ought to be preaching that the lives of Muslims are just as important as the lives of Americans, that the lives of Americans are just as important as the lives of Frenchmen or British or South American or Spanish. It doesn't matter who we are in this world. We are all created in the image and the likeness of God. Jesus died on a cross for all of us, and all of us need the salvation that Jesus gives us from the cross. What is this war mentality? What is this aggressive mentality? What is this? Some people are less valuable than other people. Our text today was all about the destruction of Jerusalem. The warning that Jesus was trying to give us was, look, you folks, remember what happened to Sodom and Gomorrah? This is going to happen to you pretty soon. Less than 40 years later, it did. He said to them, remember Lot's wife. Preachers should be warning our entire country. Look, there's a loving, just, and righteous God here that we have to deal with. We cannot violate His laws. We cannot reject His authority. We cannot reject His laws of nature without consequences. And just because it seems like we're the biggest guy in the neighborhood and it looks like that we got all the power, so we can just do anything we want, anywhere we want, we can buy off anybody we want, and if they won't be bought, we send our troops in to make sure that they do what we want them to do. It's not about protecting the people and the liberty and the property of the United States of America. It's about extending this globalist new world order all over the world for the sake of a handful of super wealthy, super rich people who look at nations as nothing more than an impediment to their aspirations of a global economy. So our military is used as mercenaries for these Pied Pipers of globalism. And the Christians, God bless them, what in the world? God doesn't need America, folks. I'm sorry, He doesn't need us. We need Him. And this was a warning to the people of Jerusalem. They didn't heed it. We, as the saints of God, now in this time, this generation, this hour, the principles of truth are as applicable and germane to us today as they were 2,000 years ago or 6,000 years ago. The same God, same truth, same righteousness. Remember Lot's wife. And that's good for you as an individual, as well as for us as a nation. I beg you, consider your soul. Consider how quickly your soul can be taken away. with no opportunity then to escape. That's why the Bible says today is the day of salvation. If you don't know the Lord, if you have not been giving your heart to Him and living for Him, I encourage you now, while you have a chance, come to Him, receive Him, trust Him. He died on a cross for you. He shed His blood for you. He suffered your hell for you. Take Him. Receive Him. Let's stand for prayer.